John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me, is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared it. Now over, please, to the second chapter of the Ephesian Epistle. Reading at verse 1. And you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, to his rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The Lord bless to our hearts the reading of his word. I had other thoughts before entering this meeting concerning our meditation this morning, but because of the tenor of the Spirit's leading, I believe, in the meeting this morning, we've been led on to the subject of the abounding grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, in the opening scripture he read, in Psalm 116, it was noted, What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And I don't know if you, dear friends, know it, but the first recorded sermon in Australia was preached from that text. And there is an inscription on the stone in the city of Sydney, noting the date and the preacher who preached on that sermon. The first recorded text in Australia. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And I presume that that preacher, as he anticipated the wonder of the land of Australia in all its material wealth and affluency, preached upon that text to his audience on that day. And so as you and I this morning behold the wonder, the abounding grace of God, and the affluence hereof, we might use the title as we build the wonderful vista of it all. We should say with the psalmist, What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And those benefits cannot be accounted. We may enumerate them over in our minds, the benefits of God toward us creatorially, the benefits of God toward us providentially, the blessings of God toward us redemptively, the blessings of God toward us eternally in the superabounding grace of God. And as Paul seeks to enlarge upon the subject, must have been his favorite subject, he uses extravagant language, and he says, where sin abounded, grace hath superabounded. And thus does he describe the wonder of all. When he comes to the personal grace of God toward himself, he says, the grace of God was exceeding abundant toward me in Christ Jesus. We may say, Paul, why the extravagant use of all those superlatives? Paul would say, I cannot describe it in human language. I must indulge in the superlative to describe the wonder of it all. Beloved, if you and I just stop to think of the wonder of it all, we would say like the psalmist, what shall I, in a personal capacity, render unto the Lord for all his benefits to all men? The grace of God has indeed been abundant toward us. As Paul writes to these believers, he describes the wonder and the grace of God toward them in chapter 2. And as we remarked in that passage, prayer in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, John, as he beholds the wonder of it all as well, he says, the law was given by Moses, and I stand condemned completely. I haven't got a leg to stand on. But then he changes the scene. But he says, grace and truth emanated, that is the thought, by Jesus Christ. He was the outflowing of it all. And then he goes to the day, and of his fullness have all we received in grace upon grace. The law condemned, grace saves, and the fullness of the grace of God keeps for time and for eternity. Well, we say with him later, grace all our days shall crown through everlasting years. It lays in heaven the topmost throne, and well deserves the prize. But now Paul comes to the Ephesian believers. He knew somewhat of their history. He knew somewhat of the beginning of their spiritual life and experience. He knew something of their practices before they came into the knowledge of the grace of God. And if you turn to the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we find that they were indeed dead in trespasses and sins. And to use the phrase, we may say they were dead as a dodo, for they worshipped the dead God, even the God of the Ephesians, Diana, who was supposed to have fallen down dead from heaven. And they were so filled with frenzy about the whole thing that the whole city was in an uproar. And Paul was very nearly annihilated from the earth. Now Paul knew the grace of God that operated among them. And now he turns to them, he says, and you. And they would recall the experience of Paul's preaching in the city of Ephesus. And you have been quickened. In a flash, the Holy Spirit would come before them. And Paul knew that they knew it, and they would take a retrospective view. And it's very good for us to take a retrospective view, you know, dear brothers and sisters. We somehow get the idea that we were better than so-and-so, and better than others, that is why we became the recipients of the grace of God, but that is not so. The Word of God makes it very clear. Not of yourselves! Not of yourselves! It is the gift of God. The free gift of God. You know, back in Africa, at some of these mission stations, when these poor applicants come for medical help, some of them are emaciated and almost, you could say, rotten with disease. And after they've, the witch doctors, etc., done their worst upon them, they come to these medical hospitals run by the churches and by the assemblies, and they apply for help. And some of them look pretty poor sights. I see them gathered around the clinic. Wonder if they'll ever survive. But what they do is they put me in front of the camera, and when they come in, they take a photograph of it. And then they come in and they nurse graciously and gently and kindly by all concerned, give them the necessary medication and medical treatment and so on. And after a few months when they're restored and to robust health and strength once more, they take their photograph again. And just before they leave, they give them these two photographs. And they say, that is what you were when you came there, danger, and that is what you are now. And they said, no, it can't be true. That wasn't me. That's me, but that wasn't me. They said, it was you. It was you. If only you knew what you looked like when you came here. And it's good for us to take a retrospective view to see what the grace of how the grace of God met us in our need. What the grace of God has done in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, and you have he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. And then he gives them a close analysis of their whole condition. He says, you are dead spiritually, dead in trespasses and sins. Then he says you were dominated physically. You walked according to the course of this world. Then he said you were disobedient mentally. Children of disobedience. Then he said you were degenerate morally. Then he said you're alienated intellectually. Then he said you were the children of wrath even as others. You were condemned spiritually. That's what you were. Showing them the photograph of what you were. And that's what we were. And then he changes the subject. And he said, but God, you were delivered mercifully by the grace of God. And then he goes on to describe the wonder of it all, how the divine regeneration of the Spirit of God through the resurrection of Christ, the restoration of the grace of God operated in their lives. And you know, in order to understand in correct perspective the grace of God, which I don't think many understand, we must view the cross of Calvary in true perspective. You know, the cross of Calvary was the greatest crisis in this world's history. Paul said that he preached Christ crucified, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now he illuminates the theme of the cross of Christ, and he shows that the cross of Christ was the greatest crisis in this world's history. Well, how do we view it? View the scene. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ hanging between heaven and earth, as if he was neither fit for heaven nor fit for earth. Hanging between the companion of two malefactors, as if that is where you are categorized. Satan on one side, man aligned with Satan, and the whole world aligned against God and against his Christ. But truly against the Lord and against his anointed, as the whole world arranged themselves. And upon over his cross was the superscription written in the three world languages, in the three departments of this world. The world religiously, the world politically, the world culturally, Greek, Hebrew, Latin. And they said, crucify the King Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the whole world, Satan, in consolidation, lined up against God's Christ. And God had sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. And as someone has put it, Christ was God's love letter to this world. Christ was God's love gift to this world, and that was man's answer. Away with it! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us! If I may so speak, on a human level, God is in a dilemma. Here is the picture, his love letter, his love gift, hanging between two thieves, with the world, with his inscription above his head. His condemnation written upon him, and the whole world lined against him. Was God to come in severe and inexorable judgment and wipe of all the earth? That was what man deserved. When Israel sinned by idolatry in the days of Moses, God said, Moses, just stand one side, and I'll wipe a lot of them out. I'll just wipe it all out, and I'll make of thee a great nation. Moses, of course, the great intercessor, pleaded with God, and what wilt thou do for thy great name, sir? But this is the position. As I said, the cross is the greatest crisis in this world's history. And there is the position. And then, as you watch the whole episode, in all its heinousness, in all its horribleness, in all its hatefulness, we hear the cry from the cross in answer to the deliverer of God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And thus, grace and truth emanated by Jesus Christ. And Paul, as he views the whole vista of divine truth, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said that the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Thus the grace of God which bringeth salvation appeared unto all men. And this is the grace of which Paul speaks. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works by merit, but by the grace of God alone. The word grace has been described and defined in many ways. Someone has described it as the unmerited mercy or favor of God. Some have described it as that which is undeserving in the mercy of God. But let me put it to you this way. Here is the picture that man deserved nothing. He deserved wrath. He deserved judgment and exhorted himself. But God came out in love and compassion toward him in the person of his Son, because the only one qualified to plead on behalf of man was the one who died on behalf of man and bearing his guilt and judgment upon the tree. Supposing a thief came to your front, a beggar came to your front door, and he asked some alms of you, some victuals of you, and you looked at the poor thing and you thought, well, he looks pretty miserable, he is pretty hungry. He says, wait a minute, I'll give you something. And you go to your cupboard and you go fetch something for him to eat. You bring it out and you give it him in a parcel. And he says, thank you, madam, thank you, sir. Now you're showing him mercy. It's mercy. You didn't pay for it, you gave it to him out of your kindness. But supposing that same man had been to your back door and you saw that he stole something at the back door and you watched him through the window and you said, that fellow, look what he's doing there. Well, I'll watch him. And he comes round to your front door and he says, sir or madam, have you got something for me to eat? I'm hungry. And you say to yourself, this fellow, he doesn't deserve it. But you give it to him. That's grace. That's grace. Despite what he did, despite what he's done, you have showed him that which he was least deserving of, and that is the picture of the grace of God, that which man was undeserving of because of his attitude to the Christ of God at Calvary. And all the human race in all this solidarity is included. Adam was the federal head of the human race, and you and I are included in that. Beloved, we deserve and merited nothing. But God, in his sovereign grace, has come out to you and I, and we are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Was it the Yehudi who saw the drunken man staggering down the road? And he watched him in his stupor and his folly. And then as Yehudi thought of his own life, he said, there goes I, but there go I, but for the grace of God. By the grace of God, we are what we are. Someone has described human pride in a fivefold way. You might have heard it. First of all, there is the pride of race. I'm proud of the race to which I belong. Most of us are guilty of that, aren't we? Then there is the pride of faith. I'm better looking than you are. Then there is the pride of place. You've got a better position than you are. Then there is the pride of lace. You've got better clothes on than you've got. But there is the pride of grace. And that's the worst form of it all. Proud of the grace of God is an anomalous expression. We have nothing to be proud of. If we were left to our own deserts, we would have been condemned and consigned to the eternal judgment. But the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And someone is likened the grace of God to a fountain way in the upper reaches of a mountain. And from the fountain it runs into a rivulet. And from the rivulet as it comes down to the lower reaches of the mountain, it develops into a river. And from the river it comes into a ever-widening stream. And as it comes into the ocean, it opens up into an estuary. And from the estuary it flows into the mighty ocean of the grace of God. And to use Paul's phraseology, the exceeding riches of the grace of God. It began, beloved, in the fountainhead at Calvary, for he's the source. And it's flowed down the passage of time. The psalmist describes it as the river of God, which is full of water, and it flows out of the ocean of the exceeding abundance of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have become the recipients of it all. And so as he opens up, he says, we delivered mercy for that, but by the mercy of God. But then as to the fountainhead, where this great river of gracious flow, Paul deals with it in chapter 1. And in verse 7 he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace in him. Allow me to paraphrase this. In whom the greatest person who became flesh, no greater personage has ever trodden upon this earth. In whom, I like Paul's language, as you repeat the scripture, he says, I know whom I believe, that I may know him. Paul's life was centered in Christ. He lived what may be truly called a Christocentric life, and not egocentric at all. He says, in whom, the greatest person who ever became flesh, we have the greatest reality and personal possession. Redemption, the greatest performance and achievement that was ever made. Greater than all the patriarchs, greater than all the prophets, greater than all the judges and God's leaders in the old economy. Redemption, the greatest performance and achievement. Through his blood, the greatest purchase, price paid. Forgiveness of sins, the greatest pardon and loving release. Riches of his grace, the greatest purpose in him, the greatest kind, because of his character and his person. And Paul said, that is the source. That is the fountainhead. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. And then John says, and of his fullness. And who can describe the fullness of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? It was John Bunyan who said, there is more grace and truth in Christ than the whole world has need of. And he had a wonderful comprehension of the subject of the grace of God. And then the writer to John says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. Often when we stand on the seashore and we watch the mighty ocean before us, we see lapping at our feet the rippling waves coming in every curling measure and time. And you stand and you watch those waves coming and coming and coming. And I've sometimes stood and said, now for centuries upon centuries, these waves have beaten upon the shores of time, and still they come. Is it not a picture of the grace of God toward you and I, dear brother, dear sister? Of his fullness, day by day, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, throughout the countless unending ages of eternity, we're going to derive and live in the benefits of the ever-recurring grace of God toward us that flows from the person of God's Son on Calvary's cross. And thus does Paul sum up the wonderful subject of the grace of God. Then in chapter 2 he speaks about the regeneration. He speaks about resurrection. He speaks about restoration. He speaks about being quickened. He speaks about being raised. He speaks about being seated. And Paul views the whole subject of the salvation of God in all its fulfillment, in all its fullness, in all its completeness. We are creatures of time and sense. We speak about past, present, and future. But not so God. God is the great I am. And all of God's purposes are comprehended in one view. For God has decreed, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So he says, you're quickened, you're raised in Christ, yeah, you're seated in Christ. You're already there. Would you say, I am upon earth? Yes, you know, excuse me, upon earth. But in God's purposes, we reckon we're already there. When David gave a wonderful display of the grace of God toward that poor cripple Mephibosheth. You know what he said to Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth was absolutely undeserving. He belonged to an alien family, and he belonged to an alien ancestry. And if he lived in modern times, with modern attitudes, and David had shared these attitudes of modern life, he would say, "Is there any in the house of Saul that I may exterminate them?" That is the present policy of man. Exterminate all who oppose them, and all who showed any animosity. Let any political leader rise up in a modern state, and the first purpose he sets upon to fulfill is the annihilation of all his enemies, or former enemies. But David's manifesting the grace of God. And he says, "Is there any end of the house of Saul that it might show the kindness of God unto him?" Well, they said, "There's a fellow there in the room." He said, "If he's laying one by his feet, he's a very poor specimen of humanity. But he's a very true specimen of humanity, because we've all had a fall everywhere. We all aim on our feet. We all go back to that, don't we? We all can't walk in the ways of God." But they cut a long story short. David says, "Now look, Mephibosheth, when Mephibosheth comes into his presence, the poor fellow is trembling from hand to feet." David says, Don't be frightened, fear not. You don't know what's coming. You're mistaken. He thought he was going to have his head lopped off. And David says, "Mephibosheth, I'm going to restore to you all that your father belonged to your father and your family." It sounds too good to be true. "And more than that, I want you to eat bread at my table continually." In other words, you're going to be seated in the palace of the king. And this is the picture which is drawn by analogy, by Paul. Raised together with Christ, seated together in the heavenlies in Christ. Dear brothers, you're in heaven already. Did you know that? And we can enjoy the benefits of heaven already. Why? Because we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. You know, we had a brother in South Africa, he was a Welshman. It takes these Welsh people to be quite queer in their expression. And a brother asked him one day, "How are you, Mr. Bo? How are you getting on?" "Oh," he says, "first class, first class, first class." And speaking to him afterwards, he says, "I don't travel third class. I travel first class. Because I've got all the blessings of heaven at my disposal, and I'm giving you the enjoyment of it." Dear brother, dear sister, are you traveling first class in the spiritual sense of the term? Or are you traveling third class? We are raised, we are quickened, we are seated. And every blessing in Christ is at our disposal. Why did God not say to Joshua, "Every place where the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given you"? And what we need today is to possess our possessions in Christ. And all ours in Christ. But they must be appropriated by Christ. Some of us live like paupers, whereas we should live like kings. I was reading about a woman in America, and Mrs. Green, during her lifetime, she used to dress with a drab old, all the people in the neighborhood knew her. She dressed with a drab old black dress, and for underclothing she wore newspapers. She sewed them together to keep her warm in the winter time. And the neighbors were so sorry for this Mrs. Green, they all took pity on her and gave her a bit of this and a bit of that and a bit of the other thing. And she lived in abject poverty, couldn't even afford to buy undies. And when she died, going through her estate, they found that she owed $42 million in railway shares. $42 million! And she lived like a pauper. And he said, "That's an old Christian. We bless with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, and we live like paupers." Ah, dear brother, dear sister, possess your possessions. Enter into the promised land. God's divine provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the salvation that he describes is a work of the triune God. Even his creation is the work of the Trinity. He speaks about the mercy of God, the source. He speaks about the blood of Christ, the means. He speaks about the sanctification of the Spirit, the power, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we often sing the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit do in counsel deep and powerful what wonders love can do, and we see this as a manifestation of the grace of God. Then it refers to our status within the household of God. Time does not permit to elaborate on. Within the house of God, the household of God, as far as our status is concerned. Within the holy temple of God, as far as our standing is concerned. And we're in habitation of through the Spirit, as far as our state is concerned. Indeed, we're blessed exceeding abundantly in Christ Jesus. And Paul, as he wrote to the believers at Corinth, seemed to inspire them along this line, and this I conclude. He writes in verse 9, the 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And again he dwells on the subject of the grace of God, because if ever there was a man who had received the grace of God indeed and in truth as Paul, and he could hardly write one book without mentioning it. And writing to encourage the saints of Corinth, he says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that he having always that he always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. And I'm going to paraphrase. There are three alls and an every in God's promise of the all-sufficient grace of God. Here it is. And God is able, all-sufficient, the El Shaddai of the Old Testament, the adequate God, the enough God, to use the correct Hebrew expression in the literal, the God that is enough for our every need. And God is able to make all grace abounding sufficiency toward you, that he always ample for you for all time. And I like this touch of our personal individual need. You know, we're all of different temperaments. We're all of different dispositions. We're all of different intellectual abilities and capacities. We're all different physically. We're all different in every way. Sometimes you say, you know, those two people are identical. But it's not true. Because if you get to know them, you find they're not identical. And even twins, although they look identical, they're not the same. But we've all got differences. Somebody wanted to buy a Rolls Royce motorcar. And he demanded to know all the motor data relating to a car. And he said, I must know the horsepower. Now you chaps that own Rolls Royces here will know what I'm talking about. That in a Rolls Royce handbook, you never get the horsepower. Never get the horsepower. They'll give you the stroke, they'll give you the cubic size of the pistons, they'll give you the stroke, they'll give everything, but the horsepower. So this man said, look, I must know the horsepower before I make a difference. It was going to cost $100,000, $150,000. I don't mind the cost, but I want to know the horsepower. So the dealer, of course, he's quick on the uptake. He said, I'll Telex London and I'll get the horsepower. So he Telex London, the Rolls Royce factory, and he said, I've got a prospective customer, a very good customer. Please Telex back the horsepower of such and such a model. And they Telex back, and they're giving the serial and the type of the car, and then they put adequate, horsepower adequate. And they never know that this is like the grace of God towards you and I, dear brother. It's adequate for all time, for all our need. I don't know what your problems are, but I know you've got problems. I don't know what your difficulties are, but I know you've got difficulties. Because you wouldn't belong to Adam's ruined race if you didn't have. You would have come from heaven. But all those are born of Adam's grace have got problems of one kind or another. But God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that he always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. And then as Paul prayed about his particular problem, God gave him the answer. My grace is sufficient for thee. David Bury, one evangelist in England, used to go out preaching for a few weeks, certain times of England, and he came back after 2 or 3 weeks over the crusade, he'd always bring a present for his wife. A good policy I would suggest to the Australian hubby. When you go on holiday, bring a present for your wife. That might even act as a peace offering. But it's a good thing. Always keep good terms with the home guard. Anyhow, he brought this present home today, and David Moorhouse had a crippled lame on both her feet. She couldn't walk, little Mary. And she was anxiously waiting for the return of her father as well as her mother. But she knew the procedure, and she knew when the familiar dog knock came to the door, it was Daddy, it was Daddy. So she ran to the door after 2 or 3 weeks, and she heard Daddy's knock. Where she slid along the floor in a crippled condition, and I got the door open. Oh, Daddy, it's you! And you got Mommy's present. Yes, I got Mommy's present. Oh, but Daddy says, the present is too heavy for you to carry today. It's quite a big present, quite a heavy present. Oh, no, she said, Daddy, let me take it to Mommy. Oh, Daddy said, Mary, you can't carry it. It's far too heavy for you. Yes, Daddy, you give it to me. You know, Daddy's heart can draw to what children, especially if they're even deluded in some way or deficient in some way. They seem to be the objects of special attention and attraction and affection. And so David Morris thought, well, my little girl is pleased with me. But Daddy, you put it in my arms. Come, Daddy, put it. I'll show you what I'm going to do. I'll show you how I'll do it. So David Morris put the big present in the little girl's arms. And there she said, Daddy, now you lift me up and the present, and we'll take it to Mommy. And that's the way we do it. Lift me in the burden. And so, whatever our problem might be, whatever our difficulty might be, the Lord says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. Your particular circumstance, your and my particular need. The Lord bless his word for you. turn to the book of Judges, please. We commence reading a few excerpts from chapter 13. Chapter 13 in verse 2. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now down, please, to verse 11, for brevity's sake. And Manoah arose and went after his wife, and came to the man, and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? Chapter 14, please, in verse 1. And Samson went down to Timnath, and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother, and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now chapter 16, when we come to the end of Samson's life. And we read at verse 18 to get a connection. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his hair. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and said, I will go out as at other times before, and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Now at the end of the chapter, verse 28. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes. And Samson took hold of the 2 middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was bored up, of the one with his right hand, and of the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were with him. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. May God bless to our hearts our meditation on this very sad portion of the Word of God. As the Lord's servants wait before God for his word concerning his people, we have a responsibility known as the burden of the word of the Lord. And we are responsible to speak the word of the Lord. And as I waited before God for a word for the conference here this afternoon, this episode flashed through my mind. And I gathered that it is the passage the Lord would have us deal with here today. If preferences took precedence, we would rather take up the subject of the glory of the grace of God, or declare the doctrines of the truths of God in all their beauty and in all their blessedness. But as a servant of the Lord, what our God says, that we must speak. And so we turn to the subject of temptation. It is a rare subject to speak upon at a conference. Or shall we say, scenes in the life of Samson. And they are so important in God's history that he allots four chapters to the life of Samson and the happenings in Samson's life. So it must be there for a purpose. And Paul, as he reviews the Old Testament happenings, he says, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. They're not written for our entertainment. They're not written even for our speculation. They are written for our admonition. And if God has been pleased to place in His holy word, in the divine record of biblical history, four chapters concerning the life of a man, there must be a warning note to God's people in it throughout all ages. As we contemplate the subject of temptation, we must bear in mind that none of us are exempt from the possibility of temptation. There are none of us who reach a stage of what is called absolute perfection, where we are immune from this. And Paul solemnly warned the Christians of his day, namely those at Corinth. He said something to this effect: wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And it's a solemn word. He's speaking to a man who thinks he's standing. A man who has the assumption they have grown so far in Christian life and experience that he's beyond the possibility of it. Paul says, let him that thinketh. What? He standeth. He has established himself. He's derived the stance before God in divine things. Paul says, I'm speaking to those. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And one of the old patriarchs of the early Christian period, namely Seneca, notes this word of warning. He says, every vice is in all men, though every vice in each be not apparent. Original sin is the birthright of man. And so we must come down to contact with the realization that none of us are beyond the possibility of temptation or folly. Was it the great George Miller in the latter days of that saintly man's life, heard praying in his private closet, God, save me from being a wicked old man. God, save me from being a wicked old man. What, the saintly George Miller? Yes, the saintly George Miller. He realized the potentiality. He realized the power of sin in his Adamic nature. And he prayed God for preservation and protection from it, lest his whole life of saintliness and of godliness and usefulness in the service of God should be marred in this way. And so we turn to the life account of this man. We cannot deal with it at length, but we'll take a survey of it. And if time permits, we'll compare the temptation of Samson with the temptation of our illustrious Lord. For the enemy used the same technique with Samson that he used with the Lord Jesus Christ, and which he used with our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Well, firstly, we've read the account of Samson's parentage. And we find that he was born of godly parents, God-fearing parents, and hence he had a wonderful beginning in life. And I do believe the best blessing that any individual can receive in life is to be born of Christian parents. And if there is a young man or young woman in this meeting, and God has been pleased in His sovereign will to grant you to be born in a Christian home, thank God for it. And don't cease thanking God for it. There are many of us who have been born in homes where the name of Christ was never mentioned, and where the word of God was even debarred. But if you've been born like Samson, of godly parents, and in a God-fearing atmosphere, thank God for it. It's something which is a rich endowment and blessing from God. And so the first thing we find that he had godly parents, Manoah and his wife. And to them was communicated the fact that they would give birth to the child, and there were various instructions given to the child. But then as Manoah met the angel of the Lord, whoever he might be, after he made the sacrifice, the angel went up in the flame back to heaven. It might have been the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he appeared to David, because when he asked him of his name, he said, "Why do you ask of my name?" We know not who it was. The name is not divulged. But we found that these parents were filled with a sense of responsibility toward this unborn child. Even before the child was born, they asked the question of the angel, "How shall we order the life of the child, and how shall we do unto him?" And this godly concern is significant, as expressed in the life of Manoah and his wife. And this is something, dear brethren and sisters, wherein I think there is a failure in many parts today. I don't know much about Australia, only being a visitor, passing through, and not knowing the heart of things in your country. But I do know things of Africa and some other countries of the world. And I find that in these days of materialism, in these days of affluence, there is a grave breakdown upon these questions. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? You know, dear brethren and sisters, our greatest responsibility as Christian parents is to train up our children in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. Our greatest responsibility is not to earn the wherewithal and to provide to the mundane things of life. The things of the Spirit of God extend beyond the bounds of time into eternity. And herein lies our greatest and gravest responsibility. How shall we order the child to him? Passing through your city the other day, being of an observant nature, I read everything that passes the eye. Passing in a car, my eye caught in the corner of my eye, and noticed that one of the places of so-called worship, and this is what they had on the board. It says, "The parents' example of living is the children's copybook." And I thought, how wonderful. The parents' example of living is the children's copybook. Dear brethren and sisters, what sort of a copybook are we presenting to our children as far as their godly upbringing is concerned? In our travels in many parts of the world, we find some Christian businessmen. And as we see them in business and the strides they've made and the success they've achieved, we find in some cases they've made a mighty success of their business. But as we look at their homes, they've made a miserable failure in that area. Their children are scattered to the four winds of the earth. And there is an anomaly. And here Manoah and his wife, as they contemplated the birth of this child, the first sense of responsibility to the unborn child before the child was born is, how shall we order the child, and what shall we do unto him? And so, dear brethren and sisters, the Lord give unto us in these evil days a sense of responsibility toward the training up of our children in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. Then we want to look at something of the grave mistakes that Samson made. And then the gross sins in which he indulged. And then the grievous suffering which it involved. And then finally, the disgraceful ending which he endured as he came to the end of his days. And it makes very tragic reading, and God, as I said earlier, has given us four chapters with full details of the life of the 13th judge in Israel. But now as we come to consider the life of this young man, we find that it is strangely and yet remarkably mentioned and recorded that he went down. He went down. He went down. And so notwithstanding the great beginning he had, there was this degeneracy in his movement as he progressed and grew older in life. And as we see the life of Samson in his development into manhood, we see that he was strong physically, but he was weak morally and he was weak mentally. And he went down lower and lower until we find him in the home, in the place of a harlot. So as we view him, we find he's a strong man, as we seek to boys seek to glory in his strength physically, but he was weak, a weak character spiritually. And there is an anomaly. He was a man of extreme strength, but he was a man of abject weakness. He was a man who triumphed by faith marvelously, but he was a man who failed in his flesh miserably. He was a man of a wonderful beginning, but he came to a shameful ending. And so we find, as we closely make an analysis upon the life of this man, we say, how did he come to such a condition of things, and how is it that he degenerated so? Well, he fell in the same way as our first parents fell. You remember in the Garden of Eden, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, or pleasant to the sight, a tree desired to make one wise, and then she partook of the fruit. And John, as he takes up his pen and writes in his epistle, he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is of the world and not of the Father, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof. And Samson fell in exactly the same way. First of all, we find that he said, I have seen a woman in Timnah. And that's where sin began. I have seen a woman in Timnah. And that's the lust of the eye. And then he said he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. It was the lust of the flesh. And then finally, when they cut off the seven locks of his hair, he said, I will go out as at other times. And he says he wist not, as he went out in the pride of life, he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. And so Samson succumbed to the technique of the enemy, fulfilling the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed gloriously. You know, as the enemy came to the Lord, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And then he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. Now he said, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says, if you will fall down and worship me, all shall be thine in the pride of life. The Lord Jesus answered, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over sin and Satan in a marvelous way, because he was impeccable, he was undefiled, and he was also undefilable. And so, dear brethren and sisters, in exactly the same way the enemy comes to you and I, not only to younger men and younger women, but to older men and older women. And if we're not on our guard concerning the power of the enemy's temptation, we can be drawn in. You say, well, you're speaking to a body of brethren and sisters who've been in the Assembly Fellowship for years. I know that. But if you travel around as I've traveled around and met the Lord's people in various parts of the world, you'd be shocked. As you came into the private lives of some of God's people and heard the confessions they've had to make. I've been with a man kneeling in prayer. I said, Brother Dudley, I'd like to have a word with you. The man kneels down in prayer and he can hardly pray for sobs. And he said, Mr. Dudley, I've murdered my wife. Oh, I said, that's a very serious thing. Your hands are filled with blood.
And you'd have to own up and acknowledge it before God. I heard a man kneel down before prayer and pray before God. He said, "Mr. Dudley, I've committed adultery." I said, "That's a very serious thing. You'd have to tell your wife about that." He went on a business excursion. He went on a business trip to another city. And that's the outcome of it. I'm afraid we'll have to call your wife into this. Men who have been responsible in the assembly of God's people, who have succumbed at an unguarded moment to the subtlety of the enemy's temptation. I've had men kneel down and say, "Mr. Dudley, I've stolen the things which doesn't belong to me. I've robbed people." I said, "You've got to return that and make restitution." And so you see, none of us are beyond the possibility of the temptation of the enemy, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and of the pride of life. So here we find also that Samson fell as far as the principle of sin was concerned. As we said, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Then there was the practice of sin which he followed as he fulfilled the exploits and fulfilled the desires of his heart. There was the fruit of it. There was the sorrow and suffering of it. And eventually we saw the shame and degradation of it all. That was the practice of sin. First of all, the principle of sin. And then we've got the progression of sin. Lust, sin, and death. James has something to say to us about this in a very practical way. He says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And when sin is when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. And he says, this is how it works. First of all, there is the lust. Then there is the actual sin. And then there is the fulfillment in death. Well, I believe that no man is taken by, I don't believe in the expression that man falls into sin. I believe there is always a premeditation before any sinful act. And Tyrrhenius, one of the early fathers, said that men do not sin by imitation, but by real propagation, our will and consent being collated in the one will of Adam. And I've often thought in relation to this, dear brethren and sisters, about the sin of the great servant of God, namely David. And I've often turned it over in my mind and I said, David, that illustrious servant of God, however did he come to grief in the matter of Bathsheba? And one who loves the writings of David and one who highly esteemed the character, the qualities of the great men of God, one often says, I wish that David had never, ever besmirched his garment with that one stain of sin. Because it was the only one instance where David marred his brilliant life of testimony for God. But as one thinks and contemplates the whole thing, and here one uses one's imagination because it is not written definitely, one wonders if David did not have an eye on that dear woman before. And at the unguarded moment and at the opportune moment, in the light of what Tyrrhenius says, the thing happened. And so, dear brethren and sisters, the Lord help us to be warned about the grave possibility of falling into temptation and falling into sin. We find that this man getting involved in a woman called Delilah. And her name is very significant according to Bible expositors and translators. Whereas Samson's name is also very significant. Samson's name means sun or distinguished or sunlight. And yet he ended in darkness and in shade. And this woman Delilah, to whom he succumbed in this temptation, means to bring low. Or to make gestures of love, or to use colloquial language, she was sexually attractive. This is the one that Satan used to bring down this illustrious servant of God with all the promise of God in his future life and usefulness of God. He was brought out. And you know, dear brethren and sisters, The generation of the Delilahs are not extinct in our day and generation. Young man, young woman, be warned about the subtle enticements of the Delilahs in the world. There are many, and they lurk on every hand. You read chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Proverbs, and you'll find them there, amply demonstrated for you. And this woman, Delilah, brought him down. And you know, we're not told how she brought him down, but she must have used her enticements and the feminine charm to do it upon him. And of course, he did this in self-will. And we find that there are four things that Samson did that brought him down to grief. Notwithstanding his parents' dissuasion of him, he demanded his own way. He said, "Get her for me, she pleaseth me well." Apparently, his parents said about the woman at Timnath, "Is there not any of the daughters of my people that you go to take a wife of the Philistines?" They, of course, knew the dictum of the Word of God, that there was to be no intermarriage between the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Philistines as such. God had forbidden it. But here, Samson said, he demanded his own way. He said, "Get her for me, she pleaseth me well." He not only demanded his own way, but he disobeyed his parents. And he despised God's word. And he paid the penalty for it. Dear brethren and sisters, especially the younger ones among us, be very careful of this danger. We're living in a day of liberalism where people are saying, "Well, don't be so narrow. I'm sure if I marry that young man or I marry that woman, that unsaved woman, I'll bring her to the meetings and under the influence of sweet persuasion, he or she will be brought in." The Lord said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And that is the dictum of God's word. A young woman came to Mr. Spurgeon. It's recorded in one of his talks. She happened to be a Christian in his congregation, and she was friendly with a young man who wasn't a Christian. And she came to Mr. Spurgeon for counsel. She said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I want to ask your advice." But he said, "My dear, what is it?" "Well, I have a young man. I'm very fond of him. But one thing about him, he's not a Christian. And should I continue keeping company with him, or what should I do? Don't you think if I brought him to the tabernacle and he hears the word of God, he'll get saved?" Well, Mr. Spurgeon was a very witty man. And he said, "Tell me, dear, my dear, what is your work? What is your occupation?" Well, she said, "I'm a housemaid in one of the houses in London." "And when did you visit him?" "Well, she said he comes to visit me one or two evenings a week at the home where I'm employed." "Well," said Mr. Spurgeon, "the next time he comes to your home to visit you, your place of work to visit you, you get onto the kitchen table, and then you take his hand, and then you tell him to pull as hard as he can, and you pull as hard as you can, and you see which way you'll go." "Oh," she says, "I'll go down." He said, "Exactly, you'll go down. If you keep company with that unsaved young man, you're going to go down. Sure as it. Because he'll pull you down to a lower level." I don't know if you, brethren, have ever read that book, 40 Years Under a Cloud. It's written by a dear godly woman who was a young woman, knew the word of God and knew the truth of God, and she was a Christian. And she deliberately, like Samson, disobeyed the word of God, and she married this unsaved man. And for 40 long years she suffered. And after the Lord delivered her, after 40 years, the period of probation, he took the man away. And she took a pen and she wrote a book to warn other young women against the danger of the unequal yoke. And she called it 40 Years Under a Cloud, in order to save other young women from falling into the same snare. And so this great man, Samson, demanded his own way, disobeyed his parents, despised God's word, became defiled by a harlot, deceived by Delilah, and then eventually he died amongst the Philistines. But as we come to the end, toward the end of his life, you know how they sought to find the secret of his strength. And he first would not divulge it, and they tried various means, the new rope and the new other cords that they bound him with, and he broke it and so on. But this woman pestered him under a false subterfuge and a false affection, and how he succumbed to her subtlety, and eventually he said to her, in effect, if you can get me to break my promise and my covenant with God, because he would be a Nazarite from the womb, and the Nazarite oath involved the covenant relationship with God. And he said, you see these seven locks of hair? If you take those off from my head, which are symbolic of my allegiance and association and promise to God, I'll be as weak as other men. And you know how subtly she did it. And she won the day. And when they came along, the Philistines, she gave them the secret call, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. They came in and they apprehended him. And he said, I will go at this another time. And here is the 10 most tragic words in the whole episode of Samson's life. It says, he wished not that the Lord had departed from him. He wished not that the Lord had departed from him. Well, why did the Lord depart from him? I know we cannot build doctrine on the Old Testament scripture. But here is a man who deliberately disobeyed the written word of God and the knowledge of God's truth. And the most serious thing in the word of God is sinning against life. And the Levitical order, there was offerings to be offered for the sins of ignorance and for all forms of sin into which God's people had trespassed. But in the Levitical order, you won't find a single offering that is to be offered for the sin of presumption. That means if you know the mind and will of God and you deliberately dare to do it, there's no offering for that. That's why in Psalm 19, David prays, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and innocent from great transgression, for which there is no offering. Dear brethren and sisters, if we know the mind and will of God, and we deliberately dare to do it, he wished not that the Lord had departed from him. What tragic word. This great man of God, with all the promise of his early career and all the promises of God that went upon him, he wished not. Oh, the disappointment. Oh, the disillusionment. All the embarrassment. All he was not. And you know, dear brethren and sisters, there has been men who and women who need in the service of God, but they are only prick of their faith. People, you say, well, brother so and so's life, sister so and so's life, but something happened. They're not as they were before. The zeal they had before, somehow, somewhere, and the judgments reveal the mystery of it all. Breathe the tragedy. Wish not departed from him. Yes. We ought to walk of abounding in, and as we go on, the scripture produces shall wax worse and worse. Moral degenerate, the rising is increasing on everything in this world, and our children. And we need to be warned of the dangers which lurk on every. We know how he met with it. Tempted him day in and day out. God must have been put in a very And eventually when and the conference he's faithful and I do this great sin against God. He realized he's before God and temptation is concerned. The great Puritan named John Owen, speaking of in one of his works, he that dares to dally in will also venture upon temptation, venture upon wickedness. And then young people's gathering in England, this is what he said. Say, pray about 40 word, flee, you know, flee fornication. Do it. He's without the fornication, sinneth against his own. Joseph had that conference coat. There's someone's coat, but he saved his character. That is more important, isn't it? Help us to realize the danger every hand into like Samson. But Solomon, this great man, in the book of and he speaks to them, he says in Proverbs, I quoted, he says, many slain by her is the way to hell, by the means of a brought to a piece of bread. And he warns his son again because of the ruin which is caused by such an unhappy. And we are brethren, we should be warned again. And we should not give a case to anything that is of nature. Don't say that these things happen in other parts of the world. And the fashions of the world died, and they should be the assemblies of God's people. Speak feelingly and young men in the assembly. Sitting in a meeting in Wales, in a morning meeting, up and change my seat. Never be able to concentrate on the with the despicable sight that and the great heart knowledge he speaks about and desire. He says of women are dictated to protect the opposite sex. Therefore no thought of modesty in the mind. Charms of womanhood are there and prostituted by men. In other words, the world is full of Delilah. And except for Mary Quark, creator of the miniskirt, stir up the lust in the heart. They have designed these things, but dear Christian, blind or designers. This came out of Scotland, giving a warning at and when you come to the morning meeting, don't act like a woman. God prompts you to give praise. If God prompts you to read it and sit down. Like a woman. Men, especially younger men, as they and the scripture says, and I'm sure a godly sister would not be guilty of causing young men to be ashamed of the unbecoming dress or demeanor of the assembly of God's people. All for the promotion of but it should be the assemblies of God. God given to a gift to us the wisdom how we ought to adorn the doctrine and not bring shame. Now finally, after they apprehended he's taken into the to grind corn in and day and night, day out. And then they have the where some 3,000 the Philistines nobility came. Somebody hits on the brainwave. That fellow out there, that fellow. Let's have a bit of fun with him. And there's Jesus. And they the prison house where he's been grinding for how long? Of night for his eyes and up into this vast audience jeered at him and he's got to make you see what that angelic he would be born God from his youth yes began they came unwisdom the lowest level Philistine. He brought out and mocked him in Jesus. He prayed see if ever there was a this prayer before God that then Samson called oh Lord God remember me. Pray then strengthen me once that the Philistines were my two eyes. I've been blind for years. And God, Samson, dead groan, apprehended of those pillars upon me. And they came crashing down. And those Philistines were slain. Grace, what a disgraceful thing. Such an illustrious that could be all because heed the warnings of God. But as we look on the other side, the Jesus Christ, you is the lust of the eye, then the lust. Then the pride of life kept him with Abraham. Says, it is written, it is written. The enemy was defeated for the benefits of which has been wrought upon the triumph in the hour of temptation. The triumph that have accrued to us. The brilliant Jesus Christ gained fear for the in all points like as we are. And he says, inasmuch as the succor those who are able to give us to overcome. For the scripture says, sin shall not over you, for you are not under. So we find in the this is turning that great subject, time to death. Our Lord's absolute in Samson's failure. Equipment of redemption. His victory. His sympathy. He's an answering I do all please my Father. What a he's confident in his word and in his providence. Important of the undivided service of God. The value of temptation, enrichment and power of life. Reality, power and malignity of the enemy. Christ overcame. The defeat of Satan in the of his ultimate overthrow. Thoughts and ideas and God's thoughts. The small worth of the kingdom of the world and the material benefit. And the small worth of the kingdom of God. Spiritual blessing connected therewith. We thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ can lead us, as Paul says. Thank God that always leadeth us in Christ.